God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman, and if not, need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening to the doctrine of the church, where we'll pick up Roman numeral 5, down page 8 of our notes. All right, at any given point in time in our Christian life, we're either in fellowship or out of fellowship. How we get out of fellowship is through the act of personal sin in the life. How we get back into fellowship is by employing the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9, whereas in our acknowledgement or confession of our sins known and unknown to God, He forgives us at that point in time in our history. We are filled with God the Holy Spirit, and we stay in that condition, state of spirituality, until we sin again and we go back in under a state of carnality. This is an internal conflict that each believer faces throughout their Christian life, the battle within to allow God the Holy Spirit to rule over our souls so that we can maximize and profit according to divine design, even though we live in a body of flesh that is contaminated and genetically inherent of the sin nature, the old man, the STA. So with that in mind, we'll give everybody opportunity to rebound for every Bible class so that we can, again, at least have the best opportunity to understand and assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine, undeterred by the human viewpoint of the SCA as it seeks to impose its own rules and guidelines on our Christian life, otherwise contrary to God's plan for our lives. So with that in mind, we'll start with our usual word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for all that You have provided for us in order to know You, we who are seekers, to recognize You and have fellowship with You, to clearly understand Your expectations of Your children, so that we can glorify You as our Father and glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for all eternity. We ask that God the Holy Spirit, again this evening, enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here now in the latter half of the doctrine of the church, we're zeroing in on the disciplines of the local church rather than the church universal, which we have dealt with, obviously, together in the first part of the doctrine. This is important because you can look out there in the Christian landscape and see all kinds of churches with all different kinds of government and programs and things of this nature. It behooves the believers who are part of a local church to understand what God expects and how He is determined for the local church to function in this capacity, to strip itself of their own ideas, of their own prejudice, etc., and align themselves with the truth of Bible doctrine so that they can correctly represent the church universal as is so intended. And this includes, obviously, an understanding of phase two doctrine and to be adjusted in that regards, and the fact that we see in the Christian world today such a plethora of different approaches to the functions of local church shows you how maladjusted the church universal truly is throughout the world. Now here in Roman numeral 5, we're looking at specifically the government of the local church. According to the scriptures, there are two biblically authorized offices that have individuals, males, that have been commissioned to hold authority in the local church. And for a local church to exist, to function in a decent and orderly way, and to be organized, it obviously demands the institution of leaders or rulers, if you will, authorities within the assembly. The highest of human authority in this regards under the communicative offices today is that of the pastor teacher. We looked at that in further depth. We have a doctrine dedicated strictly to that office. And in regards to the pastor teacher, obviously it demands that it is an individual that has a certain level and grasp and frame of reference and understanding and time and grade in regards to God's plan. And under this umbrella of expectation, obviously it denotes that churches are not to send out greenhorns or newbies, if you will, to the Christian faith to function in such a capacity of authority. The Bible warns in regards to this, these types are easy prey to falling under cosmic satanic influence of arrogance under authority. There's other words of warning that churches that send out pastors unprepared and unqualified, they can sit back and expect to reap some of the very discipline that that individual will bring forward on his own life back on their own church. So it behooves churches to have an understanding of how important God places the aspect of being adjusted and having a modicum of maturity, if you will, for one who seeks to aspire to this office and adjoins himself. And the joining together of the pastor with the congregation is brought about, obviously, through human terms, but the force behind it is God the Holy Spirit, who establishes right pastor with right congregation. And the individual, obviously today, must have a handle on the languages, knowing that the Bible is written in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. One must understand the syntax and grammar of these languages. It doesn't mean they have to speak it, but with the appropriate tools, they can go in and therefore make sure and ensure a correct translation of our English version, which is simply a translation from the text of the original languages in and of itself. And otherwise be educated in regards to the proper science and art of interpretation known as hermeneutics under the practice of exegesis, which means to extract from the Bible the truth rather than eisegesis, read into it, and it's what most people do, what they want it to say. And to be intellectually honest, et cetera, et cetera. And this individual will have their own time in regards to sitting under a sound, adjusted pastor. They build their frame of reference this way, and then they top it off, if you will, with the in-depth understanding and education in regards to the particular curriculum and principles necessary to interpret correctly. And that individual, then, when the Holy Spirit puts them together with their right local church, he becomes, if you will, the subhead of the church under Christ as the head of the church universal. And the next office, then, that is authorized by the Bible are those referred to as deacons. And that's where we left off, subpoint C, Roman numeral 5, page 8 of our notes. So, one, now, unlike the pastor teacher, that is appointed to his office by the Holy Spirit via his spiritual gift and his aspiration. The deacon is purely voluntary position, is a purely voluntary position of leadership. It's a purely voluntary position of leadership. There is no particular spiritual gift that underwrites, that's necessary to underwrite one who is a deacon. Obviously, if you're going to be a pastor-teacher, I think you might want to have the gift of teaching, hence the term pastor-teacher. With deacons, it's not that way. And that is because in their mode of responsibility and authority, it is different, even though it is to be in harmony and in support of one another otherwise. So it's a purely voluntary position of leadership. One who thinks they are qualified to be a deacon, obviously, as it is around here, put your hat, name in the hat, And when a position comes open or opportunity comes about for the church to vote in this regards, then the position can be fulfilled, obviously noting that the individual has met the qualifications otherwise. And in that regards, too, many of the same standards for the pastor-teacher apply to the deacon, with the exception of being able to teach. A deacon's role is not to spiritually advance the church. That's the pastor's role, to teach and interpret the scriptures correctly. And as we noted, the pastor-teacher, besides being able to teach, has certain qualifications, that which we refer to as the godliness code for the pastor, that he must attain to and sustain adequately in order to be qualified to fulfill the office. And many of these qualifications are also attributed to the office of deacon, 1 Timothy 3:8, which chapter 3 deals with both offices. First, the overseer, the pastor-teacher. Then in verse 8, it begins with deacons likewise. Similarly, see, as they hold a position of authority within the church. Must be men of dignity, not insincere, double-tongued. That's double-tongued, just being insincere, hypocritical, if you will, or addicted to much wine. They can't be drunkards. Doesn't mean they can't drink and have wine or hard liquor or whatever done in moderation, but they can't be a drunkard, an alcoholic, if you will, or fond of dishonest gain, as the term sordid, old English term. But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The mystery of the faith is Bible doctrine. Clear conscience looks at the fact that they are maintaining their NPR, their most pressing responsibility, in regards to doctrine, in service, in regards to the local church in which they have authority. Obviously, if an individual's heart is not into serving the church in this capacity, then they do the church a disservice otherwise. And their heart, the first line of evidence regards their heart and commitment to the church, is just like any other individual believer who says they're committed to the church, and that's their attendance, their NPR, their most pressing responsibility. And it goes on, verse 10, and let these also first be tested before they are given opportunity to fulfill the office. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Doesn't mean that the individual has to be perfect. Everybody's got an SCA. Even the pastor has an SCA. Even Moses wasn't perfect in this regard. But obviously, the reputation of an individual who is representing the church should be a clean reputation. And then it even has a godliness code attached to the wives, which would be probably applied to both pastor and deacon's wives in this regard, even though it falls after the deacon's wives must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, doing things in moderation, faithful in all things. And then let the deacons be husbands, only one wife as a pastor, good managers of their children, their own households as a pastor. You're going to manage a church, help a minister in regards to the essentials necessary for the church to function and operate. Then where one gets training is being married, having a household, having children, things of this nature is one way to train. It doesn't mean that they have to have children. But if they do, they must give evidence in that realm of their lives. For those who have served well as deacons, obtained for themselves, there's a promise attached to one who will sacrifice at this level in their Christian life on behalf of the church. Who served well as deacons, obtained for themselves a high position or standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Their reputation amongst the members of the church, obviously, is held in esteem. And they have great confidence in seeing the particulars of God's plan operate and function within the local church in and of itself according to the divine design, and having that confidence in Bible doctrine, and they can apply it to their own lives in that respect. confidence in the faith, confidence in the doctrine. That means, obviously, you got to embrace the doctrine. You got to believe it. You've got to apply it in your own Christian life. And then you expect that application in regards to enforcement of that necessary for the church to function in your capacity as a deacon. See, if you're taking issue with the doctrine, you're not going to have this promise. It's not going to be part of your life enjoyments and pleasures under doctrine, the confidence in doctrine. Obviously, again, it's a principle that's true for all of us. But Paul makes it very clear that deacons, obviously in their capacity, there is a sense of exceptional confidence that can be attached to their own Christian lives. So the message is stand firm, stand tall, regards to doctrine. It will pay off, obviously, for all of us, but this is encouragement for those who hold authority within the local church in this respect, or in those positions, and are in the, if you will, fish tank of observation by others around them and things of this nature. So three, the origin of the office. So there's a specific aspects. One is considered to be a deacon. First thing I'm going to challenge you is pull out the doctrine and review it, or ask them if they have, and then tell me that they're qualified. Then we'll see if I take issue with you or not. Just kidding. Somebody that in an adjusted church, somebody that steps to the plate like that, generally are going to have their act together. But, you know, you always got to be prepared for the unexpected. Three, the origin of the office of deacon makes it quite clear now as we define their differentiation of responsibilities and how their authority functions, that their primary function is to alleviate the pressure on the communicator by administrating the physical functions necessary to the local church. We read Acts 6:1 following. Very early on in the church, the office of deacon became part of the reality of the function of the church. And that was because of the physical or logistical needs of the local church were too much for the apostles to handle, as it was robbing them, distracting them from their primary roles and responsibilities to study, teaching, and pray. And the role of the deacon is put in terms of serving tables. See, serving tables. When we do the Lord's table, we utilize the chain of command. There's an actual biblical representation of even how we afford the Lord's table to everyone. The pastor as a head serves the deacons. We're all here to serve. See. To serve doesn't mean that we cater. It means that we serve first and foremost Jesus Christ and Bible doctrine. But in that realm, obviously, the expectation is service to one another, love towards one another. And the head then serves to the deacons who turn around and serve the congregation. It's all the royal chain of command. See, we're here to serve. So that's just a good way for one to picture the roles and functions of the authorities within the local church. And it's been in harmony, like-mindedness, in fellowship, and all these other things. To serve tables. And obviously, that's expanded upon in regards to physical needs of the church, property, facilities, living grace needs, things of this nature. Those things that otherwise is a distraction or a burden upon the pastor in regards to taking away his time to be in the study, to be prepared, and to deal with the spiritual matters of the local church and the clear understanding of Bible doctrine to present to the church. Doesn't mean the pastor, deacons can't apply otherwise. Yes, they can. But one thing that pastors should be aware of is if a pastor is going to step out and make application and they want to do it, one thing you'll find that is people go, well, if he's going to do it, I don't need to do it. And sometimes, even though one may apply to a certain level, don't be surprised if they step back and say, hey, it's your turn. It's really your job. See? And the same thing with deacons. Deacons can't be expected to do everything physically. We're all a body. See, we're all a body of Christ. We're supposed to work in harmony with one another. That's why you have the gift of helps. and other particular gifts to help fill in and handle these physical things. But that comes about in regards to the level and quality of quality volition that you have within a local church to the degree and level that people are willing to apply. Deacon's primary responsibility is to organize and administrate these activities. Obviously, the smaller church, the more it's going to be incumbent upon everyone to throw in a helping hand in that regard. The larger church is not quite so much pressure, if you will, in that respect. For since his office is voluntary, he may serve as long as he desires to do so, assuming that he has the confidence of the congregation. In regards to the deacon being appointed to office, ordained into office, if you will, laying upon hands in that respect. Obviously, the church votes. The pastor obviously says, yes, I believe he's qualified. He goes through this period of testing. You get put on the deacon's list. We'll assign you an activity or a responsibility or responsibilities for a period of time to see if you're going to actually follow up and be motivated to do your job. You don't have to be constantly on your back in regards to, hey, how come this isn't done, you know, and things of that nature. And then their name is presented before the church for voting. And the congregation, obviously, the deacon is to have a certain modicum of spiritual state, maturity in their own lives in that regards, a certain reputation of being faithful, things of this nature. Able to isolate their SCAs, and then the church votes on them. And their vote is a vote of confidence. And when we set terms so that every 2 years deacons turn over in regards to having opportunity for the church to vote on even those who are still in office. A continued vote of confidence. So when you vote on a deacon to retain him in office, you're saying, yes, I believe the deacon is maintaining the spiritual level necessary and expected of the deacon, and he's doing the job adequately. And a deacon, if he wants to serve the entire life, that's God's will for him, that's fine. But he will go through the continuous process in that regard. 5, like the pastor teacher, the deacon is initially confirmed in his office by the congregation that recognizes that his man is qualified, that this man is qualified, willing, and desirous of serving them. And appointing the elders, which elders early on would, in the etymology of word, would combine pastors and deacons together as elders. They're referred to later on, the term became more technical. To eventually refer simply to the shepherds. But either way, as we saw in Acts 14:23, they stretched out their hand. That was a vote to vote. The church has voted in regards to, yes, all right, we accept these elders that have been presented to us to function in authority over us. That term, karatoneo, that we looked at, means to stretch out the hand. It's like voting. That's different than the laying upon hands, which denotes acceptance or ordination and commission. That's epitetheme in the Greek. So 6, deacons are not to assume the office. You don't give a bunch of money and say, okay, I want to be a deacon, you know, and see if you can buy your way in, or just walk in the door and expect to be able to hold the office, not until you go through the prerequisite requirements that's set forth. And they're not to assume the office, nor are they to be placed there without a period of observation and testing. Point 6, continuing, as we saw, similar to that of an aspiring pastor teacher. Again, that was verse 10 of chapter 3, 1 Timothy. And I put for note, just to clear the air, make sure it stays clear here, these offices are only held by males. You don't see any females holding office of deacon or pastor teacher. In fact, Paul says women are to be quiet in church. He doesn't want them teaching those in church. That is their place and position. That is a principle that is completely eroded today in Fundingsville, in denominationalism. Women pastors and women deacons. The deacons' wives are expected to maintain their own level of godliness as their wives. See, it says wives. It doesn't say deaconesses. That's what you hear from cat fight. No. Now, the wives. See. So, anyway. Again, this is why we do what we do around here and why we do it the way we do it. Because the Bible sponsors it this way. D. Now, again, these two offices constitute the leadership that must be in place for any organization to actually identify itself as a local church. If one claims to be a church, then these two offices must be present, or they're not functioning as a church. What's a church? What's a body without a head? See. And what's a head without dependable hands and feet to carry out his thoughts, etc., the deacons, and helps, and being fingers and things of this nature. So, anyway, now E, here we look at types of government within local churches. Obviously, there's spin-offs, there's variances to these, but these deal with the primary types of government you'll see in the Christian world. One, first, is the centralized form of church government. Centralized form of church government involves a central council, if you will, a general assembly, or a general board, that has much, and often total, authority over the running and ordinances of the local congregation. This is typical of denominational mainline churches where the pastor is appointed and regulated by the directions and rules of the central council. A general assembly, a general board, with a general superintendent, as my old Fundy Nazarene denomination operated under. They're the ones that dictate what doctrine you can teach, what you can't. Even though you may go and say, look, you know, the Bible says, well, you know, if we don't approve it, you can't teach it. And I've had, I know a pastor who's a doctrinal pastor, a justice pastor now, came out of a situation in that regard. He got hooked into sound doctrine. He was part of the Baptist church. And he started teaching out of the Bible. He was teaching verse by verse. Look, this is what it is, blah, blah, blah. And some of it went against Baptist doctrine. Their doctrine. Not Bible doctrine, their doctrine. And, of course, he was confronted. Cease and desist. If you want to be a preacher in the Baptist church. And he says, I can't deny the truth because you want me to. And because you're bored. And they fired him. Well, that's the best thing that ever happened to that guy. Because the next thing we knew, he went, well, all right, everybody. And his church says, I'm moving on. There's a guy that's teaching sound doctrine here. He's not far from this one. Here I go. And then God placed him in another church now where he teaches sound doctrine. He's not roughshod or gestapoed by a general board. So that's your centralized form of church government. D, there is the Presbyterian form of church government. Again, terms of elders, people use them in confusing ways, and they don't define these things. Presbyterian denotes elders. Form of church government, that occurs where the local church is governed by a board of elders that has final authority over every aspect of the church, including the appointment and work of the pastor. The pastor may or may not be a member of this board. It'd be like our church board, when he was looking for a pastor, they just said, all right, this is who we're going to put in here. And nobody had a say otherwise. And then when it comes to dismissing or other decisions regarding the pastor, part of that, pastor may have a say, he may not have a say. They govern it all. So that's your Presbyterian form of church government. Three, you have the congregational form of government, which is big nowadays. is where the majority rules. This democratic style of government allows the people to elect their pastor and the church board. That's fine. In theory, though, all decisions, doctrinal and otherwise, are made by majority rule. These can be independent churches, which that is the way it's supposed to be, but often end up with schisms and factions competing for final control of the church. For the final, and albeit the correct one, you have the Royal Chain of Command. I don't know how other way, any other way to state it as government. Royal Chain of Command, except for one other way, which is in the notes. The Royal Chain of Command indicates that Christ, who is personified by Bible doctrine, Christ is the embodiment of Bible doctrine, is the final authority. So Bible doctrine, that Christ is here, Bible doctrine represents Him. So it is the final authority, with the pastor teacher assuming the highest physical authority after he's been assigned his canon by the Holy Spirit. Right pastor, right congregation comes together in a formal way. And the Board of Deacons then operates in a co-laboring, sub-authoritative capacity with the pastor teacher as he is the head. These combined authorities are to ensure that the sovereign authority of Christ rules in the matters of the church. Bible doctrine is the sovereign authority. That's what you don't want to miss on this. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard in the word and teaching, because they are stipulating what the head, Jesus Christ, expects in regards to the church, under the royal imperatives, etc. The pastor in this capacity is directly accountable to God in all spiritual matters, and is to direct the ministry according to an accurate teaching and understanding of God and His plan. Authority is further delegated to the congregation or certain other members as appropriate. There's only two offices. There's only two commissioned offices, pastor, teacher, and deacons. But we can obviously assign authoritative functions to others. This type of government, of necessity, functions as an independent church. So now the first two forms of church government are easily rejected, the centralized form and the Presbyterian form. Since central councils and appointed boards are not observed in the New Testament pattern, the only exception that you'll see in regards to a council in this regard is the Jerusalem Council, recorded for us in Acts. However, they offer no mandate on the matter of organization and government, and appeal to the final authority of Bible doctrine for resolution otherwise. Also, this is in the transition period of the church being formulated, etc. And of necessity, you had many of these authorities that geographically were still in one location in this regard. And they were simply sought after in regards to counsel and wisdom with respect to Bible doctrine. The Jerusalem Council, Peter and others being a part of that. So, otherwise, you don't see that. You don't see Paul, any of the other writers of the New Testament, you know, referring to these councils in regards to the organization and governance of the church. Neither is a congregational form of government found in the New Testament, but it has arisen over time, as the idea of democracy has become a buzzword in many cultures. It's trying to become a buzzword in every culture, as it's forced down people's throats. It should be noted that these first three forms of government regulate the pastor-teacher to the position of a hireling. He can be hired and fired at will by a board, a church council, or even a disgruntled faction within the local church. It removes the matter of God establishing the pastor into the position to begin with, and it usurps his authority. And it doesn't depend on whether one is biblically in violation of anything, but just at will, you know, like as employers are supposedly are able to hire and fire at will. Oklahoma has an at-will law in regards to employment. You can fire an employee for any reason. That's the way it should be in the real world. You don't like it, you don't like the way they look, you don't like their attitude, you're out. Well, they're trying to change all that, are they not? You can thank the unions for that. They heard me now. Be running me out of town and rail probably. H, obviously the Royal Chain of Command best satisfies local church government under biblical guidelines. I, now here's our other definition. We might refer to it as a, quote, doctrinal monarchy, end quote. Doctrinal king, he is the king, see. And he's left his word, Bible doctrine, as the laws of which we are to operate and function under. So we might refer to it as a doctrinal monarchy, in which that's Bible doctrine, not men's doctrine, in which all members of the body are culpable to Bible doctrine. But certain men have an authority over others in the management and administration of Bible doctrine in the church corporately. Not in any case is the authority of men to usurp the authority of Bible doctrine. And our Constitution is basically set up that way. J, each local church is to be independent of every other local church. This is the divine design. You don't see denominationalism in the Bible. The writers address each church as independent churches in this regard. People distort the statements that are made. Paul wanting all churches to be like-minded, you know, this ecumenical idea, etc. No, that's the desire. You got people, you got sound communicators, people are going to be like-minded in that regard. It's not like everybody is to put aside their differences and join up. No, churches are defined independently. The church at Thessalonica, the church at Corinth, the church at Rome, at Philippi, Berea, wherever. They're all independent. And each standing and falling on its own merits, continuing point J, as seen in seven churches of Asia, again, a great documentation for the independent status of each local church. Christ didn't put the burden of responsibility of one church on another church. He says to the messenger, this is your problem, or this, you're doing fine. See. Other churches in those regions had no bearing in regards to their status of critiquing by Christ. It's okay. Note that all the seven churches of Asia were represented as lampstands. Each one is a lampstand. The actions or decisions of one church were not imposed on another congregation. Therefore, this forms one very important justification for all local churches to be independent. Like I said, he critiques each one. He tells them that this is where you're out of line, or you're doing fine, hanging into the end here. You can get the wreath, or otherwise, if you don't get your act together, I'll remove you as a local church. And that looks at the power of God behind dissolving churches that are to be removed in that fashion. So, L, a local church is autonomous. That simply means self-governing. Self-governing. And that is designed to govern itself under Christ, and His word is implemented by an overseer along with the deacons. Again, Acts 20:28. God, the Holy Spirit, who made you as overseers, you shepherds. So, each local church is to be self-governing. Well, we have like-minded churches that we might prefer and refer to. They stand on their own. What they teach is what they teach. What we teach is what we teach. And no one has any authority over anybody else. And I will even go out of my way to ensure that independence and freedom exists in regards to this local church. I see any pastor meddling in my affairs here, I guarantee you they'll get an earful. I'm not shy in that regard. And I would expect the same thing from them. If I got the meddling bug. And there is no other convention, conference, church council, or organizational hierarchy that binds together or dictates policy to individual local churches. And the chain of command consists of biblically qualified men and others, as the chain of command might exist down the line, like in the prep school, etc., that perform their task under the leadership of the Holy Spirit in accordance to biblical principles. Oh, this doctrinally representative form of government with its administrative authorities allows for the orderly function of the church and avoids any prejudice or inequality directed towards the members of the body. It can't get any more impartial in government than to let Bible doctrine rule. I guarantee you, people will not have a standing just because. See, there's not going to be any just because they give a lot of money, or because maybe they're really close to the pastor. No, doctrine rules. See, and I don't care how it falls. Like I've always said, I don't pick sides. You pick doctrine. That's the way you should be. You pick doctrine. See, and that ensures the complete impartiality of Bible doctrine being applied equally across the board. And like I said, I don't know of any more fair and just means of government than that in regards to a church. Further, there is no biblical justification for a false division between clergy and laity that you see out there in the Christian world, often defined by appearance, preachers, bishops, whatever they call themselves, the reverends, no such word in the Bible, by the way, wearing their white collars. When I go out and meet, they got to wear their white collars so everybody can recognize them as a religious guru, you know. And, you know, because they're the Pope, they're the most holy person in the world. They're higher and they're better in God's eyes than all the people that they're stiffing for all their money. I'm real nice. That's doctrine. Understand, God looks at it the same way. She is the great whore. Roman Catholic Church is the great spiritual whore of this world. And their influence on denominationalism is rampant. All you have to do is start looking and you see it. The altars in funding churches. Where did that come from? A Roman Catholic Church. They sponsored this kind of stuff. You know, and other things. So, anyway, the steeple idea, the cross icon, of course, the Catholics, you know, they got to put Jesus on there because they say he's still bearing sins, and the fundies, let's take him off because he's not doing bad, but we'll still keep it an icon. You know, that's what people wear these cross. You don't think they're not mystic? I know they are. I was one. See, I've been there. I've done that. Yeah, I wore a cross. I feel a little safer because I got a cross on. I always make sure I had one on when I was out in the field. I can guarantee you that. You know, and my New Testament in my pocket. It would have helped if I picked it out, pulled it out and read it on occasion, wouldn't it? It's just a matter of mysticism. But, see, Bible doctrine strips all that garbage from our thinking. And this false division of clergy and lay. Now, there's obviously the place to respect the authorities. We're not saying that. But this false division between clergy and laity is so rampant. One, this false division is primarily promoted among groups that are often not theologically sound in the faith in the first place. Duh. You put duh after that. Two, Jesus Christ made it quite clear that those who would aspire to positions of leadership and authority in his plan were to function as the servants of those they led. Luke 22:25-26. It's not about getting to have power in life and power over others and to exalt yourself in this capacity. It's about serving others That is the true position of leadership, denoting that leadership, adjusted leadership, are those who are humble before God. Luke 22:25-26. Christ said to the disciples, they were arguing among themselves, who's the greatest? Typical FCA power competition going on. There arose, also arose a dispute among them, verse 24, as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. I can think about it as their own self-exaltation. And Christ knew what was going on, and he addressed it. Verse 25, he said, and then the kings of the Gentiles lorded over them. And those who had authority over them are called benefactors. Reap the wealth and all the fine things of life on the backs of society and their citizens. And abuse of authority. Placing themselves as, you know, something special. And he says, verse 26, but not so with you, but let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. Note the most humble and available person in application. They're the ones that will be the greatest in the kingdom of God. See. For he who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves? And he says, look at myself as an example. And obviously, in the Last Supper, he washed their feet under Operation Foot Washing and served them in that regard. He gave his life for them. All these things, we are to emulate Christ in regards to our attitude towards one another in that respect, in positions of authority. So three, the events surrounding the origin of office of deacon demonstrate that serving other believers in a physical way was the primary function, the served table. Q, the issue of retaining or dismissing a pastor, teacher, or deacons remains largely unaddressed in the New Testament. Again, you just have to put things together to have the right perspective and guidelines. R, as for deacons, the general idea is to allow continued service in compliance of their godliness code, confidence of the congregation, and or other regulatory rules deemed necessary for the fulfillment of duties. Obviously, if deacon is grossly maladjusted his godliness code, doesn't do his work, congregation loses confidence, pretty obvious. As for the pastor teachers, any flexibility for congregational dismissal should be clearly outlined in church policy. But let him know up front. When a justice pastor comes to candidate, he usually lays his cards on the table. This is the way it is. This is what I'm going to do. This is what you expect from me. And so the church should be the same way in regards to the pastor. And we have these things outlined in our policy as part of our constitution. That congregations now are allowed to vote an elder in, suggests the same right to vote him out. Now, there's some that have taken the position that nobody really can kick a pastor out. The church shouldn't have say that's God's deal. Well, I say there's scripture that supports congregational involvement otherwise. And if they vote him in, then obviously under doctrinal constraints and restraints and guidelines, they should be able to vote him out under the proper protocol of a pastor's. We have a couple of deals. Obviously, if I'm out candidating looking for another church, my heart isn't here then. Why would you want me? So that's one of the things that to me is like, be it almost an automatic dismissal if the church wanted to. Get the hell out of it. Go find you another woman. We don't like that unfaithful approach. How many pastors do you know out there that really do take their jobs as seriously? Do what I say, not as I do. Just kidding. All right, got you awake. Pardon me. You look out there in the funding world, you know, hey, if they can climb up the corporate ladder or whatever, it's like being in a business almost. So, in addition to Acts 14:23, Revelation 2:2, there suggests a corporate role at Ephesus in dealing with false teachers. False teaching would be obviously a reason why, a doctrinal reason why one may say, no, no more. You need to move on. Either pull your horns in and get back on sound doctrine here, or else you can go find someplace else. Ephesians 2:2, the church at Ephesus. They're commended by Christ. I know your works and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, they are not, and you found them to be false. So the church corporately is perceived to have a role in regards to dealing with false teachers. So I take that as further support that I see a place for the church under doctrinal guidelines to have a role in not only the acceptance, but dismissal, if necessary, in regards to a pastor. And you, again, Bible doctrine is to be the final rule and authority in determining these things. It all should be doctrinally based. All right, Roman numeral 6 now. This deals with judicial priorities and responsibilities of a local church. And there's no way I'm going to get through the rest of this. We just have to start all over, so I'm going to let you go a little bit early here. Be sensitive to prep school, and we'll hopefully finish this up Thursday evening. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light and see sins in Jesus' name. Amen.